This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition,
Jacob will set up an altar at this place of worship, in this place to worship the Lord, which we actually see him doing in chapter 35. In verse 3 of chapter 35, Jacob says to his household, he says, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So he's saying at that point, God has proven faithful to me. This is 20 years later that he's saying this. God has proven faithful to me.
Have you ever questioned why some of the actions and choices you made in life have worked out well? Though you may believe that your luck is unmatched, is that truly the case? Pastor Dave shares with you in today's message how God is constantly dependable. God constantly reroutes your course to take you where he wants you to go, even when you choose not to follow his path. He is incredibly faithful to you and full of love. God has an entirely flawless plan. All you have to do is seek and follow him. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 28 as he continues his message, Stairway to Heaven.
In Psalm 46, great psalm, God is referred to in the very first line as a very present help in trouble. He is a very present, not just he's a great help in trouble, he is a present help in trouble. And as you move through that short psalm in verses 6 and 7, it says this, "The nations rage." We see that in our world today. "The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." He is our fortress. He's not only going to be with Jacob, but he is with us. And he tells Jacob, not only does he tell Jacob, "I'm going to be with you," but he says, "I'm going to keep you wherever you go. I've got my hand on you. I am your fortress. I am your protection." And we see this play out actually in a number of years later in Jacob's life, but we see it play out a few chapters later in chapter 31 as Laban, his uncle, is pursuing him because Jacob basically said, "Enough of this," and he took his stuff and his wives and left. And Laban's pursuing him and not happy that he left. And it says in verse 24 of chapter 31, it says, "God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him," watch it. No, he didn't say watch it. He said, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." God's essentially telling Laban, "Don't mess with my boy." And by saying, "Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad," I think what God is saying, to kind of summarize, he's saying, "Don't threaten him like you're going to do anything to him, because I'm not going to allow that. But not only that, don't try to sweet talk him into coming back with you either, because I'm not going to allow that either. I got other plans for him." Right? Just let him be. "Leave your hand off of Jacob. I have my hand on Jacob." He's going to be Jacob's protection. Laban wisely takes God's counsel here. God kept Israel in the wilderness as well, the nation of Israel, as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years on their way back to the promised land after being rescued from slavery in Egypt. In Joshua 24, verse 17, Joshua tells the people that God, he said, "God preserved us in all the way that we went." You could say he kept us wherever we went, kept us wherever we would go. "He preserved us all in the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed." We passed through all these different people on the way here, passed through all these different lands, encountered a lot of different things, but God kept us through it all. He brought us exactly where he promised to bring us. And that promise of divine protection doesn't mean there won't be conflict or tension of any kind, but what it does mean is that God will guarantee that the outcome of these conflicts would benefit the one whom he's protecting. And that's still true for us today. As a believer, think about this, right? As persecution ramps up around the world, as we know that unless the Lord returns before it happens, it's very likely we're going to see real persecution in this country one day. And the worst thing that an enemy can ever do to us, the worst thing that a person can do to us is to kill us. That's the worst thing they can do. And if that were to happen, we depart and be with Christ, right? That's why Paul said, "To live is Christ. I am on board with him. I'm going to do what he has for me to do. He has me. He has put plans for me. I'm walking in faith with him. To die is gain, because then I'm with him face to face, right? This is why the author of Hebrews can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, the end of verse 15 might seem a bit strange. God says to Jacob, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And that sounds as if God's going to kind of, you know, stick it out only as long as he needs to in order to technically fulfill his promises, and then he's out. But that isn't really the intent of the statement. It's not meant to imply that he's going to leave after he puts all the things in place that he needs to put in place. He says this to assure Jacob that God is saying, Jacob, I've got you. I'm going to see it through to the end. That's basically what God is saying here. I'm going to see this through to the end. Now, as we think about the fact that Jacob received a very direct revelation from God in his dream, we also have, as New Testament believers, we have a revelation from God. And the revelation that we have is, believe it or not, far superior to the one that Jacob received. We have not only a revelation from God, we have the full revelation of God to mankind in his word. Do we realize what we have sitting on our shelves? And that word that we have, not only did Jacob get a promise of protection and provision, but we also have in his word promises of our own protection and our own provision. As already mentioned, he protects us from the sting of death. He keeps us so that no one can pluck us out of his hand. He provides for every one of our needs. Jesus said it in Matthew 6, 31 to 33. He said, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? Right? Sounds similar to what we see Jacob saying at the end of this passage. And as long as you give me some food and clothing. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so how we respond to this revelation that we've been given, how should we respond as we have this incredible revelation from God? Jacob had a revelation from God. How did he respond? And then how also should we respond? We need to consider, secondly, that God's revelation to his people should move us to worship and devotion. God's revelation to his people should move us to worship and to devotion. So the dream ends. Jacob wakes up. So how did he respond? Well, he didn't wake up and say, well, that's the last time I have burritos right before bed. He recognized that something very significant had just happened. He recognized that God was present where he was. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Now in this, as we think about Jacob's lack of awareness of God's presence, it was kind of the exact opposite of Samson back in the book of Judges. You know, Samson, if you remember, you know, the spirit was upon him because of his long hair, and the moment he cut his hair, you know, the spirit left him and he lost his great strength. And so after his hair had been cut, here, Jacob, God was with him and Jacob was unaware. With Samson, God had left him and Samson was unaware. It says in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, it says, Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. Both of them lacked the awareness of God's presence, but Jacob, frankly, is in a far better situation. Far better to have God with you and not know it than to think God's with you when he's not. And verse 17 shows a real shift in Jacob's attitude. It says he first is like in surprise, and it says then he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? And again, we use that word awesome a lot, you know, and we say, wow, that's really cool, that's really awesome. But he's just saying, this fills me with awe. Like he's blown away. This is not a casual comment. He's saying, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So again, he goes from surprise when he first wakes up and goes, oh my goodness, God's here. Then he shifts to, wait a minute, God's here. You know, he shifts to fear. And then he just goes into sheer awe. Like, I can't even believe God is here. I think it's a healthy progression. The fear of the Lord, again, we've talked about this. One of the greatest lacks in the church today, one of the greatest needs we have is to regain that fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, as we look at it throughout the scripture, is kind of a mixture of terror and adoration. When you see in Isaiah chapter 6, we looked at this in Sunday school, when Isaiah sees the vision of God on his throne, he says, I love the King James rendering of that verse, I am undone. He's just, I'm out. I can't even imagine, I can't comprehend it. He's trembling and in awe and all of it at the same time. And I think that's what we see here. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11 says that we are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And Jacob, much like Moses later at the burning bush, realized that this place where he was holy. And it wasn't holy because of anything special in the place. It's just a place. But it was holy because God chose to manifest himself there. And that should give us some things to ponder as we look ahead to the New Testament, where our bodies are called the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so often we tend to quote that passage in relation to smoking or substance abuse or eating junk food and say, well, your body's a temple. You got to exercise and eat right. And there's an application there. I'm not arguing that. We should take care of the temple that God has given us. However, the point of that verse, that passage that uses the term that we have, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians, is not about that. It's referring to avoiding sin, in particular, primarily talking about sexual sin in that passage. But it's talking about our body remaining holy and apart from sin, that we would not dare want to defile the temple of the Holy Spirit by involving it in any sin. And so just like Jacob and later Moses didn't dare defile the holy place, even, you know, in Moses' place, he took off his shoes, right, as he's standing before the burning bush, as that he wouldn't dare defile that holy place where God had manifested himself. How dare we not consider keeping our bodies from being defiled by sin? Our temple is supposed to be holy. I realize we're not perfect. We sin in thought, word, and deed every day. But should we be actively pursuing sin and saying, oh, well, it's no big deal, God will forgive me? We're defiling the temple that God has given us, the residence of the Holy Spirit, something to ponder on. So Jacob, recognizing this amazing encounter that he had just experienced, he decides to erect a memorial. So verse 18 says, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head and set it up for a pillar. So the stone pillow became a stone pillar. You know, depending on your accent, it may sound the same. Jacob takes this stone and raises it up on its end so that it's standing upright. And standing stones are very often used to mark places of significance in Scripture. We see that with graves. Certainly when you look at the traditional gravestone today, that's really what it is. The traditional view of a gravestone, you know, is the kind of a standing stone pillar. And it's used to mark graves, it's used to mark boundary markers. It's used also, as it is here, to mark an important event, where an important event took place. And the idea of placing a stone on its end as a pillar to mark things is based on the idea that stones are never going to land like that naturally. You know, they're just not. When you see, if you're walking down a beach and you see a stone standing up on its end, you're going to say, oh, someone was here. Someone did that for a purpose. And you may want to discover what that is. And that's the idea. It's something that will draw your attention and say something happened there. Someone was there and had a purpose for what they did. So, in this case, the pillar is commemorating this encounter with God. It's expressing Jacob's devotion to him. It's guaranteeing also the seriousness of the oath that Jacob's about to make to God. Jacob poured out oil on top of the pillar as an offering to God. And later, we see in the book of Leviticus, under the Mosaic law, oil was used in worship to sanctify the holy places and the things that were used in worship, the holy things. And so after pouring the oil, Jacob gives this place a new name. And it says he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. So this place already did have a name, but Jacob, who is going to undergo his own name change very soon, gives it a new one here. And he calls it Bethel, which means the house of God. And it says he did that because God appeared to him there. Now, unfortunately, many years later, Hosea gives this place a new name, not officially, but he calls this place Bethaven many years later. And Bethaven, although Bethel means house of God, Bethaven means house of idols, which is very sad because the Israelites end up practicing idolatry there. Matter of fact, if you read in 1 Kings chapter 12, believe it or not, they actually put a golden calf in Bethel. They go right back to what we see in the Exodus. This is not the first time in the book of Genesis we hear the name Bethel, however. Back in chapter 12, verse 8, it said that Abraham moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. Chapter 13, verse 3, it says he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel. But they're referring to the same place as this. The place when Abraham was there would have been called Luz, but Moses, I believe, for the sake of his readers, put the name that they would have been familiar with in there so they would be able to recognize where Abraham was. And in verses 20 to 22, as we kind of wrap this up and land this plane, we see Jacob makes a vow to God. And The fact that he makes this vow is kind of an acknowledgement of how dependent he is on God. He knows that he needs God to come through for him. He needs God's help. He can't get by on his ingenuity and his deceptive tendencies forever. He knows he needs God. And God has already assured Jacob that the promises now belong to him. And in response to what God had said in that dream, Jacob says this. He says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then," and he's about to say some things that he will do. But I want to pause there for a moment because that can strike us as being a little, full of himself, that he's saying, "Well, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do this." And but him giving these conditions at the beginning of this vow is not an attempt for him to kind of manipulate God into doing things that he wouldn't otherwise do. That's not what he's doing here. As a matter of fact, as that's translated at the beginning there, it says, "If you will do this," that also could be translated, "seeing that you will do this." Right? God's already told him he's going to do these things, that he's going to provide for him and that he's going to be with him in all this. So what he's doing is he's taking God at his word. And he's committing himself as God is going to do the things that he's already said he's going to do. As God enables him to move on in his journey, he's going to reciprocate in devotion back to God. That's the idea here. So he says, when God fulfills the promises he's already made, he promises this. He says, "The Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Now again, he's not saying that if God comes through and does what he said he's going to do, he'll make Yahweh his God. And if not, he's not going to do that. What he's saying is the fulfillment of these promises of protection and provision that God has made to me, that provision of those, the fulfillment of those things will reveal that he is in fact my God. When God said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac," he can tack Jacob on the end of that. He's showing me that he is, in fact, my God as well. He's fulfilling what he's already said he would do. And then Jacob will set up an altar at this place of worship, this place to worship the Lord, which we actually see him doing in chapter 35. In verse 3 of chapter 35, Jacob says to his household, he says, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So he's saying at that point, God has proven faithful to me. This is 20 years later that he's saying this. God has proven faithful to me. And in verses 6 and 7 of that same chapter, it says, "And Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, "which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother." And later in this place, the Ark of the Covenant was actually there for a number of years. It was kept there. At the end of verse 22, Jacob vows to God, "And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." And you notice he's acknowledging that everything he has comes from God. He's not just saying, "Yeah, whatever I have, I'll give you a tenth." He's saying, "Whatever of all that you give me, I'll return a tenth to you." And that's the way we should think of all of our possessions as well, right? Everything we have belongs to God. He puts us as a steward over it. And he's kind of acknowledging that same thing. Everything I'm going to have in the future is going to be yours anyway, and I'm going to give back to you a portion as evidence of the seriousness with which he takes his relationship with God. And while there's no specific percentage or amount we're told in the New Testament to give, our generosity towards the things of God and the people of God are still evidence of our relationship with him. The revelation of God that we see here in this passage had a very powerful effect on Jacob's life. He worshiped God. He prepared a place for his descendants to continue in that worship, the place that he named the house of God. Now, whenever we're attempting, as we just kind of wrap this up, whenever we're attempting to discover what a passage in the Bible means to us, we always need to start with what it meant to the original audience. We can't just kind of import our own thoughts and ideas into the text that would be completely foreign to the people who were the initial readers of it, in this case, the people of Israel. And there's a very clear message intended for the Old Testament people of Israel in this passage. If you think of Jacob, of course, Jacob's name later gets changed to Israel, and he would represent Israel in this narrative. And we've seen that he was not obedient at the beginning. He was a manipulator. He was a deceiver. And so he ends up spending many years outside of the land of promise. And during his time outside the land, God still protected him. God still provided for him. God blessed him. And ultimately, he returned him to his inheritance. And when you put it that way, it sounds remarkably like the history of Israel during the time of the slavery in Egypt and the Exodus, right? And as they reflected on this narrative, the Israelites should have been encouraged and should have responded to God's goodness and grace in worship and devotion. And as we recognize that as New Testament believers, we're pilgrims on our own exodus. We're journeying from the city of destruction. You all know my favorite book outside the scripture, Pilgrim's Progress, from the city of destruction to the celestial city. We are exiles in this land, heading to our true home. And God will bring us there safely. He protects and provides for us during our exodus, just like he did the Israelites during theirs. Like God's revelation to Jacob, the written revelation of God in his word makes us aware of the Lord's presence and prompts us to seek to please him in all that we do. One of our favorite verses here, 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether at home or away, and in that context, he's referring to whether alive or dead. Basically, in all of life and everything that happens, whatever he brings our way, we make it our aim, our goal to please him. Those of us who fully realize God's incredibly gracious provision for us and who've been impacted by his word will respond likewise in worship and devotion. How could we not with all that he's done for us? Again, recognizing that we're sinners. We are fallen sinners who, as I mentioned earlier, are completely dependent on God. As a preacher named Paul Washer has said in the past, outside of God, all we are is a nose full of air because we're not guaranteed the next breath, right? Every breath we take is on loan from him. And we realize that as sinful people who have broken God's law, we deserve nothing but God's eternal wrath in hell. That's what we deserve because of our sin, because all of us, I mean, we see it all around our world, but we can't look out there and not look right here. We have all rebelled against God and wanted to do our own thing. And because of that, we are under his wrath. However, God in his incredible grace and mercy sent his son, the second person of the Trinity, the very God himself, took on human flesh, came to this earth, and not only came here, but subjected himself to pain and exhaustion and hunger and was treated horrifically, was beaten and ultimately nailed to a piece of wood. And not only that, but suffered the very wrath of God against sin. And he never sinned. He lived a perfect life his entire life. Never sinned, but suffered as if he did so that we could live as if we didn't, so that we could have eternal life, live for him forever in his kingdom, in the realm of God, in his very presence for eternity. And on the flip side of that is you can get exactly what you deserve, and you can be eternally separated from his goodness and his glory in a place that we call hell. So I would implore you today that if you are not walking with Christ, perhaps in hearing his word or even this challenge right now, you're realizing, man, I need to think about this. I need to talk about this. I need to find out what it means to follow Christ. Then I would be absolutely thrilled. Please do not leave here without making things right with your creator. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this example of Jacob as he encountered you and that you revealed yourself. You took the initiative. You revealed yourself to him, Lord, and made him precious and very great promises. And Lord, you have made promises to us as well as New Testament believers. And we know just as you proved faithful to Jacob, you will prove faithful to us as well. And you always have in the past. Lord, we just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Pray, Lord, as we leave here that we would all be full with your spirit, Lord, that we would truly take seriously the keeping of the temple that you have entrusted to us pure and free from sin. Let me just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you listened with us today here on Road to Calvary. Our prayer is that this ministry, located in Riverhead, New York, out of Calvary Baptist Church, will gently touch your life and give you resources to deepen your relationship with Jesus. The Life and Legacy of Abraham is a series that Pastor Dave Cook has been teaching through as he refers to the book of Genesis. After creation and sin entered the world, the Lord pushed the restart button by sending a great flood. Although this was a catastrophic event, he had a plan to save mankind and provide an opportunity for a relationship with God. The first man he made this kind of promise to was Abraham. That would be quite the first experience, would it not? If you desire to hear more on this subject, we welcome you to visit our webpage at cbcriverhead.org. Under the Resources tab, you'll find past teachings from Pastor Dave Cook that you can watch or listen to. If that isn't what you're looking for today, no worries. We have a wide range of other resources geared just for that purpose. Again, go to cbcriverhead.org. We invite you to come check us out. Do you feel like there's no one you can talk to about your current season of life? We're here for you. So please utilize our biblical counseling by calling 631-727-4112 for more information. We're here for you. That number again is 631-727-4112. We can't wait to meet with you again on our next edition right here on Road to Calvary.